Good afternoon, everyone. Our president has given a bit of a summary as to where we are in this particular series of four addresses, which has focused our attention from a biblical point of view on the Roman Catholic Church. And during the course of the last 3 weeks, this being the fourth, we have actually been looking at a huge period of history in our attempt to see where this Roman Catholic system has come from, how it has acted through the ages, what it believes in some detail, and actually this address is to show its end. Now that's in direct contradiction to the title which we have, not in contradiction to our title, but to the title which Rome places upon itself, as it were, the Eternal City, the downfall of Rome, the Eternal City. It's almost a contradiction when you think about something being regarded as eternal, and we are saying there's going to be a downfall, there's going to be an end to that city. So the first address that we had during the course, during the first part of the system that we were looking at, we saw the origins of the papal system. We saw it as a development of a false series of beliefs that basically took the position in the pagan Roman Empire and grew. We'll have a few points to, well, not we won't have a few points, but we'll just make reference to that as we go along. But we saw that it had a long history. We also saw that it had a history associated with cruelty. Both the first address in this series indicated that, and the second address indicated that as well. And the title of Should the Cruel Persecutions of the Past Be Forgotten? And the conclusion was is that no, we think we ought not to forget a system which has been so horrifically cruel when it has been supposedly the Church of Christ. The third address showed that the doctrines that the papacy teach are at variance with the Bible. And it is to the Bible that we must turn, of course, as we've been doing through the last few weeks, to actually examine this particular system. The address this afternoon, then, will try and show the following points. That one, as you would anticipate from the title, that Rome will not always continue. Two, that the proud claims that Rome has of antiquity are actually evidence of its apostasy. And that three, the current papal position, though we won't be dealing with this in its entirety, but it actually proves the Bible to be true. And it insists us in a time frame regarding its final demise. And we also wish to confirm the identity of the papal system again. So although we're looking at the downfall of Rome, it will sort of dovetail into some of the things we've been considering as well. So we'd like to open our Bibles then at that chapter which our president read for us this afternoon, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read a few of the verses in this chapter and think about what the chapter is telling us. We're going to start at verse 1, where it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now the apostle, when writing his epistle to the Thessalonian Ecclesia, there were two epistles that he wrote, the first and the second, and in the first he was emphasizing the return of Christ, so much so that it seemed that the brethren and sisters there were almost being prepared to sit back, possibly give up their jobs and wait for Christ to come. And the Apostle Paul endeavours to put some sort of time frame around their anticipations as well. He said that they need not be shaken in mind or be troubled and in spirit by word or letter, that the day of Christ is at hand. He did not think that the return of Christ was going to be imminent at that particular point in time. And he wants to warn the believers at Thessalonica from a position of authority to a large extent, and from a position which he had of knowing what was going to come to pass. And he wanted to give them some sort of warning and to not think that there were going to be other developments first. So he says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Well, this would have been possibly quite an alarming fact to the believers at that particular point in time, and it was a very specific thing that the Apostle Paul warned about. The emergence of what he described as the man of sin. The man of sin. Now then, actually, the word sin there means lawlessness. The man of sin. Sin is quite a fitting word for this idea, but the idea is, as well as lawlessness, that this would be a lawless system, we would suggest, rather than a particular man. That will be borne out by subsequent verses that you'll consider as we move along. But this man of sin, we would suggest, is not just one particular man, but a series of individuals who would head up a system. And you've probably already guessed, if you've been an attendant at the previous three addresses, that of course we're talking about Roman Catholicism, and at the head of the Roman Catholic system, the popes, the papal system. This is the system of lawlessness headed up by the popes. That system would have to be manifested first. The word revealed means uncovered. So that would have to be something that would be developed first. Now, the son of perdition. Perdition actually means destruction. So perdition is personified in this particular verse here as a son, as a father, the son of perdition. This system was going to be the son of destruction. So Paul really is pointing out that this system that was going to develop was in itself not going to continue everlastingly. He says, really, even in the introduction of this, which was possibly somewhat maybe to the believers there, though when Paul would present some of the ideas, they would probably be able to go back into the Old Testament and put the pieces together. As we saw in our very first address on this system, the book of Daniel was particularly used to show that a system of iniquity would arise. There were quite some details given there on the fourth beast, as it was in chapter 7, and a little horn emerging, uprooting three to make room for itself. So there was going to be quite a lot of historical detail, and the Apostle Paul was now really bringing this to their attentions. But it would have been perhaps a bit of a shock to them if they were expecting Christ to come. Well, Paul introduces this system as well, so he's harmonizing with what our understanding was in the book of Daniel, and he's actually saying as well that this was going to be the son of destruction. So the destiny of this system, this man of sin power, had been fixed from the beginning. From the very time that Paul talked about it, he indicated that it wasn't going to be an eternal city, as it were. So, as we have said, the man of sin, we believe to be the Roman Catholic system headed by the papacy. Catholicism, of course, would answer that no, it's not. If we were to put these verses to the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church, they would probably say that this was paganism. On the basis of the fact, of course, that paganism really was quite hostile, to say the least, to Christianity. As Christianity developed, so too did the persecuting fervour of ancient Rome develop as well. So much so that many were thrown to the lions in the amphitheatres. Christians were lit up as human torches, and so on and so forth. And so the Roman Catholic system would possibly and probably point to the man of sin power being the persecuting power of ancient Rome. In fact, we've actually personally testified, or put that to the test, when we had an opportunity of putting that to a Roman Catholic some years ago, and they basically said it was the power of ancient Rome, which was the great persecuting power. However, the chapter indicates that this cannot be the case, because we noted in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." A falling away. The word in the Greek is apostasis. It's what we get the word apostasy from. A falling away, and that's just what it is. The Apostle Paul was a promoter of the pure teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so were the apostles. And the apostles, like Peter and James and John and others as well, Paul being notably so, as we have more of his writings than any other, were combatants for the faith. They basically were alive to the necessity of keeping the truth in its purity. And so when they wrote against those who may have been apostatizing, falling away from the original teachings that Christ laid down, which was supported by the Old Testament prophets and the law. So Paul was saying there was going to be a falling away and that man of sin being covered. In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 20, when he left the ecclesia at Ephesus, he warned them and said that after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. And he gave adequate warning there that he had warned them night and day with tears, because he was so desirous of ensuring that the purity of the truth would continue with them. Nevertheless, in various parts of the New Testament writings, it is quite clear that there was an apostasy developing, a falling away from that which was taught by the apostles. To use another example, in the Galatians, Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? And though we," he said, "or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." So there would be a falling away. And then this man of sin power would be uncovered, would be revealed. When it would come to what we might call maturity, it would be revealed. The Apostle Paul understood enough of human nature, he understood the prophetic teachings of the Old Testament scriptures, to realize that this was going to take place. So it could not be paganism. Whatever this man of sin power was, it had to arise out of the Christian community, if we can put it in that way. Out of the believers, those who would fall away. Let's just use one more example on that point. If we keep our fingers in Thessalonians, if you want to, because it's going to come back. If we turn to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we'll go in at chapter 4. And we read in verse 3, Paul saying, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So Paul is saying exactly the same thing there, isn't he, as what he was saying here in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Here was a turning away or falling away because they would not endure sound doctrine. So to become apostate, one must first have held the truth. Paganism never held the truth, of course. That's to state the obvious. Those who worshipped Mars and Jupiter and offered sacrifices in the altars at Rome never had the truth, so they couldn't go into apostasy. It had to be truth holders that go into apostasy, that fall away. I think that point is very, very clear there when we stop and think about that verse 3. So, and this is part of the thing that we are saying, this is what we said at the outset, we're building on, in some respects, some of the things which have already gone on in the previous weeks, which we've already considered about, that the scripture is actually proving who this apostate system is. And here's one sort of reference, as we shall develop it now, that it had to have arisen from the Christian community. It didn't come extraneously to it. It was there right in the centre of it, if we can put it that way. The correct answer then, that we believe that who is the man of sin, is that it is the Roman pontiffs. Now, it's regarded as a falling away. The system was going to be one which would ultimately be destroyed, and it's regarded as a lawless system. This man of sin power, we would like to describe it. This lawless system. And it is so appropriate, as we have seen in previous weeks, to the Roman Catholic system. For the following two points to consider. One, the claims of the Roman Catholic Church are that they believe themselves to be above law. Now let me just quote from Pius X, when he was Archbishop of Venice. This is what he said. When the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine. We have only to obey. We have no right to criticize his decisions or discuss his commands. So the papal system claims to be above law. It is a lawless system. When the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine. We have only to obey. We have no right to criticize his decisions or discuss his commands. This is a clear indication of a system of pride, and one which is anything but humble, as Christ exhorted his disciples to be. The second point is this. When we trace the lineage of the papal system, the Roman Catholic system, and they place great stress on the fact that they have the longest period of antiquity, we see that the popes, many of them, and probably all of them to greater and lesser degrees, have had wicked lives. And this is the second point we wish to make under this man of sin description, and why it fits so well with Roman Catholic pontiffs. The popes have led wicked lives. In fact, one of them was a female pope, though it was not known for some time. I'm not quite sure the history now. I'm not sure whether this particular pope I'm thinking of actually gave birth, and then it was discovered that it was actually a woman. They have been licentious, ambitious and ruthless, and they've actually been extremely cruel, as we have seen in previous addresses. And thirdly, their teachings have been wicked teachings as well. Just briefly consider the doctrine of celibacy that their priests are required to follow. They are not allowed to marry. In accordance with the scripture as well, the system would arise where they would forbid to marry. But look at what it has led to. In fact, when the at one period of time in the history of Rome, some of the emperors wanted to ban and to put an end to brothels in the city. And it was opposed on the basis that the daughters of the Romans would not be safe with the priests of Rome. Celibacy has led to the most iniquitous of practices, as has been coming out into the press over recent weeks, months and years, with regards to the horrible things that have been happening to children in the Roman Catholic homes and things. Penance. What a useless thing penance is. When someone supposedly does something wrong, then they have to go through some discomfort or some deprivation in an attempt to right the wrong they have done, rather than clear their consciences and decide to live a better way of life. They think God can be paid off by just doing a penance. It is a system which blights the mind and doesn't ennoble the mind and the heart. Indulgences are a remission of the temporal punishment for sin after its guilt has been forgiven. This has been used to clear the most wretched people in society so that they can enlist under the banner of the cross. The Crusades are probably an evidence of that, when many profligate individuals, murderers and the worthless of society were given indulgences and forgiven of their wretched sins so that they could enlist under the banner of the cross. Image and relic worship. Another issue which blights the mind and directs men and women's minds from the pure teachings of God's word to the worship of what the Canaanites and what the world of idols substitutes for the lively an interesting subject of God's prophecies and God's word. The popes and all the papal systems are intensely interested in politics. They're involved in it and they use force throughout history, as we have seen, to achieve their ends. And to dovetail into the comment we made earlier regarding its cruelty, in 1534 Ignatius Loyola founded the Jesuit order with their blood-curdling oath and their horrible inquisitions that took place in Spain and other parts. Verse 4 is a further identification of this system. It says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is a God." Why does this system oppose God? Well, first of all, we believe its opposition to God is that it itself claims to be God's church. It exterminated people in the past. It does not have the power to do so today, but in the past it exterminated those who stood in its way. Many, like William Tyndale, many have suffered at the hands of this church. There have been massacres that this church has inculcated throughout Europe. They have burned Bibles, the source of enlightenment. This is an opposition to God. Exaltation, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. From a book called The History of Protestantism, this statement arises: "The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power to the Pope." We do not hear such statements of these today, but in the past, the popes have taken upon themselves a great deal of authority and have exercised power as if they have been God on earth, which is what they consider themselves to be. And that is worshipped, it says here in verse 4, or that is worshipped. In Young's literal translation, it is rendered an object of veneration. Strong renders it something to be adored. Consider the titles of the popes: His Holiness, Holy Father, Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ. Consider too the masses that flock when the Pope visited this country some weeks ago, and how he is venerated by chiefs of state. The popes and the papal system as a whole aptly fits this verse: "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God." The temple of God. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome is regarded by 659 million plus Catholics as the temple of God, where they flock to worship him as if he was a God. Whereas Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9 says, "Call no man your father which is upon earth." Here the multitudes flock to worship a mere man, and a mere man at that, whose history and lineage has actually been the most bloodthirsty and blood-curdling of all the earth. Verse 5. "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." The mystery of iniquity worked then. As we said earlier, Paul could see that there were a group of people that was bent on developing or turning away people from the truth. There was a tendency to fall away. Paul saw that working then. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And again, this verse 7 there emphasizes the point that this could not be paganism. It had to be something that arose from within the Christian community itself. The mystery of iniquity already worked, but there was something that hindered its full development. "Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." The Revised Standard Version renders that, "Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. What prevented this development in the days of Paul then, of this system of iniquity, this man of sin power, this power which Paul said was a mystery of iniquity, was which had already begun to work? And the answer is that paganism had actually was actually preventing the development of the full development of this Roman Catholic system. A few brief points, and again these have been elaborated upon during the first address, but paganism was really taken out of the way by the Emperor Constantine, who history describes as the first Christian emperor, though we put Christian in inverted commas there. In the Battle of Chrysopolis in AD 324, he defeated the Emperor Licinius, as they fought for who would be the victor over the Roman Empire. Licinius was the champion of paganism, Constantine the champion of Christianity. Constantine was the victor. It was a victory for Christianity, but it was not a victory for the truth that the Apostle Paul taught. The Christians by this time had degenerated significantly, and in some parts very, very little could be seen and detected of the original Christian worship, of the truth that the Apostle Paul taught. Constantine, when he became the emperor, actually removed the seat of power to Constantinople, which he named after himself. He moved that seat of power from Rome. This gave the opportunity for the Roman Catholic system to develop. In AD 476, Odo Asa actually took Rome. He was deposed by Theodoric, an Ostrogoth. Odo Asa, I think, was the king of the Heruli. And for the first time ever, Rome was ruled by not a Roman, but by one of the barbarian hordes. And for a period of 60 years, Rome was ruled by Goths. When they were finally overthrown, there was a vacuum at Rome, a position which was quickly taken up by the Roman Catholic Church, supported as they were by the Eastern Roman Empire. Justinian, who was one of the empires in the East, ruling from Constantinople in 533, proclaimed that the bishop in Rome was the universal bishop. And in 608, or maybe 610 AD, Phocas, another emperor in the East, proclaimed the Pope as to be the head of all the churches. Paganism had well and truly been removed out of the way, and the development of the Roman Catholic system now took full sway. Verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That's an extremely interesting point of view, because what we see clear in that verse, it says, "The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The word brightness there is the word epiphania, meaning manifestation. When Christ, who is the Lord there, shall return, the verse is saying he will destroy that Roman Catholic system. But the point that is interesting to note here, which we hinted at the outset, is that the return of Christ will destroy the system. Paul says that it began to work in his day, and that it would be destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ would return. If you see the point clearly there, it's a very important one. The system would be in evidence right throughout historical time. From the days of the Apostle Paul, when he said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work," verse 7, and it would be there when Christ returned. Now that's the very thing that the Roman Catholic Church regards as its hallmark. Let me read you an extract from a book called The Faith of Millions. It was written in 1963 by someone by the name of John A. O'Brien, and this is what he said. Here we have one of the most striking and unmistakable proofs of the divine origin of the Catholic Church, in the cold historical fact that for more than 14 centuries after the death of Christ, there was no Christian church in existence save the Catholic Church. The heretical sects that arose during that time, for the most part, withered and died away, while the Catholic Church alone existed throughout all Christendom. Of the many various sects that exist today, none of them can trace its origin back more than a few centuries at most. Hence, it must be evident to all that they cannot have Christ for their founder, since they did not exist at that time, nor for more than 1400 years after his death. And that's a very interesting statement that O'Brien makes there. He says that it's a striking proof of divine origin that the Catholic Church can trace its history right back in time. Now, we would dispute the fact that it can trace its history right back to the days of the apostles, and we would dispute the fact that Peter was the first pope, as is contended for, but it's not ours to address that right now, this afternoon. But he basically is saying that the heretical sects that arose had withered and died away. And he's possibly, this is an indication of the truth. There probably have been many sects which have died away. Campbellism is one that strikes the mind, that arose in the 19th century. There are no Campbellites as such, perhaps, that we can point our finger to today. And many other of the churches and chapels that arose as a result of the Reformation are probably dwindling out and withering away, to use the words of O'Brien. And so he uses this fact that for the time up to the Reformation, there was only one church, that of the Church of Rome. And he's using that as an indication that this long antiquity is proof of their divine origin. Whereas the Apostle Paul is saying that the continuation of the mystery of iniquity is evidence of apostasy, that it's evidence of a man of sin power. So the very evidence that the Roman Catholic Church uses to say that they are the truth holders, if I can put it that way, is the very evidence which actually condemns them. Because there must be a system, in according to what Paul is saying here in Thessalonians, which had embryonic beginnings in his day and will last throughout the centuries until Christ came. There can only be one church. There can only be one power that fits that. And that's the Roman Catholic Church, if you see the point we're making. Paganism ended. The Roman Empire came to an end, didn't it? In 1453, Constantinople was overthrown. The last bastion of the Roman society, if you like, was overthrown in a welter of blood. There's only one thing that has a continuation, a continuous record, and that is the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why we said at the start that not only when we're looking at this address, it would actually show that the Bible is true. The very fact that this is somewhat paradoxical, but the fact that there is a Catholic Church today is proof of the Bible, that the Bible is God's word. The Roman Catholic Church wouldn't like to take that particular take on it, as it were, but it is an astounding fact. Which has been, speaker of the first address would have made this point as well, looking at the symbols in Daniel and things and like that. But here as well, in this chapter, is a remarkable proof of divinity of the scriptures, to say that a system that had its origins in the days of the Apostle Paul would continue through the centuries, and it has. And we see it alive and kicking today. That's an amazing fact, an amazing Bible position. But that verse 8 that we're looking at shows that it is going to be destroyed. The Revised Standard Version translates it, and then the lawless one shall be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearance and his coming. And this is very similar. If you keep, well, you don't have to keep your finger, we won't come back there, I don't think. But if you turn to Isaiah, we can see that the Apostle Paul may have had these words in his mind. If we look at Isaiah in the 11th chapter, in words which have an unmistakable reference to Christ, and the position that he will occupy when he returns, it says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." These are all descriptions of what Christ will do. "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." That wicked there, that is the lawless one. In the Bible translation, known as the Emphasized Bible, by Mr. Rotherham, he actually translates that lawless one. "With the breath of his lips shall he slay the lawless one." That system which would be above law. So at the very time here, we get the picture of the kingdom of God being set up. If we look at verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy nor all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." When Christ returns, in accordance with other prophetic writings, when Christ returns to set up the kingdom, there has to be this period of destruction first. And that's a very clear position of Bible, of Bible teaching and Bible prophecy, which we have seen at various other times during the course of these addresses and from this platform. But here we have it, succinctly rooted in this verse, that when Christ comes for the meek of the earth, he's also going to destroy with the breath of his lips the lawless one, the Roman Catholic system. Now let's remind ourselves of what we had in the first address that we had on this subject in Daniel chapter 7. If we go into Daniel chapter 7, you will remember the development, as we hinted at earlier, of the Roman Catholic system in verse 8, with the little horn with eyes and a mouth which spoke great words, great things, blasphemous words against the God of heaven. And we're not going to go back and fill in the details which have already been presented to us 3 weeks ago. But we read at verse 19, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron," the Roman Empire, out of which Roman Catholicism grew, the iron aspect, "which, and the nails of brass, which devoured, breaking pieces, and stamped the rest with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." It was a persecuting power. It was a warlike, a fierce aspect which Roman Catholicism has manifested in its history. But it says it manifests itself until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And we read in verse 9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." That's the symbolic description of the return of Christ. Exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and which we read in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. It's saying the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. He was the root of Jesse, would come. He was the Ancient of Days, will come. And what is his mission? Verse 10, "A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld that because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame." So we have there a very clear indication in this prophetic revelation that Daniel had of this growth of this power and this little horn power, that its ultimate end was perdition, the son of perdition. It would actually be destroyed by the Ancient of Days and its body given to the burning flame. symbolical descriptions of the utter destruction of this system which spoke great words and persecuted the saints of God. Now let's go back to the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 18. And we read it, verse 1. After these things. Now, after what things? After what things? Well, it's after the things, we suggest, of chapter 17. And John was given quite a description in chapter 17. Because we read in the first, at the beginning of this chapter, of a system described as a woman riding a scarlet coloured beast. Now, in fact, the woman is described as a whore. And a whore is one who is an unfaithful woman, of course. And in Scripture, although we haven't got time to piece this together, a woman is regarded as an ecclesiastical system. So when you're looking at a woman in Scripture, you're looking at an ecclesiastical system. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he told the believers that he had presented them as a chaste virgin to Christ, that he had espoused her to one husband. So a woman is often regarded as an ecclesiastical system, that the followers of Christ are regarded as his bride. It's quite a popular figure in the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. So that a woman describes a community of believers who are to be married to Christ. But a whore is an unfaithful woman. She's not faithful to her husband. And neither was the Christian community as it developed in the first and second centuries. As Paul said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. As we've said at the outset of the address, right at the heart of the Christian community, there was iniquity working. Grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. Professors would arise and philosophers who would adulterate the truth of God with an admixture of paganism and philosophy and Greek teachings of Plato and so on and so forth, so that the virgin aspect of the bride of Christ would be corrupted, as it were. And so the Apostle John here in Patmos, he sees this community as it has been developed through the centuries. And of course we're actually going into some parts of Scripture without giving much background, of course. But he sees her as a woman arraigned upon a scarlet coloured beast. But he sees her as a whore. And he sees in verse 5, and he said, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon. Now whores in the days of antiquity often had their names written and emblazoned on their foreheads. These brazen women whose trade was horrible, they actually emblazoned their names on their forehead. And the Apostle John sees such a woman depicted with a name written upon her forehead, and the name is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Mystery was at one time written upon the Pope's tiara, until it was pointed out to him that he was identifying himself with the whore of Revelation chapter 17. Babylon the Great, in one of the addresses we have seen, the first address we have seen, just how closely resembling ancient paganism in the days of Babylon the teachings of Rome are. There was a series of points that our speaker made at that time which actually showed what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and what Babylon, ancient Babylon, which is now in the dust of course, but what ancient Babylon taught. So that the Apostle Paul said, this is another Babylonian system. It's not the one that was in the dust that the archaeologists can dig up. It's one which is a spiritual system described as a harlot, but with the same basic tenets of its faith as what ancient paganism used. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She's a mother, and she describes herself as the mother church. She sees the Protestant communities of the Church of England and the Church of Wales and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. She sees them as her wayward daughters, which they are, because they've taken the same beliefs. But she's the mother of them because they're all abominable, whether Protestant or Catholic. As far as the teaching of the scripture is concerned, they're all abominable because they're teaching lies. They're not teaching what the truth of God is. So they're abominations in the earth. And John beholds this system, the identification, which is so clear with Roman Catholicism here in chapter 17. And then verse 18, John is saying, after these things, after this description of what he has seen, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now if our exposition over the last 3 to 4 weeks of Romans being true to form, which we believe it unmistakably is, and irrefutably is the case, then this is what God thinks about that system. He said it is the habitation of devils. Now this is not our words. This is not the words of the Berean Christadelphians. This is the words of Almighty God as penned by John when he was at Patmos, and he said it was a habitation of devils. They were demons. People who had deranged brains. And that's what he's saying, the teachings of Catholicism is. It's the theories and the teachings of deranged brains who try to admix the teachings of paganism with God's truth, and it just does not work. And he said they're foul spirits, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And he said all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication and have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The political intrigues of this Roman Catholic system have reached throughout all the countries of the earth, from Europe right down into South America, and has made the merchants of the earth rich. And Rome herself is rich, as the book by Abraham Hatton described the Vatican billions. But we can see the very fact a few weeks ago, as we said earlier, of the Pope visiting this country, the so-called religious system that Christ taught, to be humble and meek, call no man your father which is upon earth, don't seek the highest places in the synagogue. And here comes this Roman Catholic prelate, the Pope of Rome, come in and sit in with the statesmen of the earth and with the Queen of Great Britain. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. There's no other system on earth which is like a harlot system of Rome. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. Look at the pictures you see of the papal system. Look at the basilica, Peter's Basilica at Rome, and think about those words. How much she's glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. While they have sat and lived delicate lives, their enemies' bloods have been poured out in the streets of the cities of Europe and in Britain. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. We're actually seeing the development of that. The growth of Roman Catholicism today is quite significant. She is rising to the position where she is able to say, I sit a queen and am no widow. There is a growth in papal appeal. Half a century ago, in this particular country, Roman Catholicism would have been held at arm's length. Today, Roman Catholics and Roman Catholics' doctrines are being appealed to. Churches are going back to Rome. Priests are actually leaving the Church of England and are making their way back to their mother. It's in a fulfillment of the Bible. And the believers of the Bible can take great courage that these things are so, because it is fitting the picture of the closing hours of Gentile supremacy. Verse 20.
Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. It is quite clear then from these passages of scripture that Rome is not going to be deemed an eternal city. That she is actually going to fall and is actually going to be destroyed. The Apostle Paul's words in Thessalonians indicated, the words of Daniel and Isaiah indicated, and so here in the last book of the Bible, where the Roman Catholic system is so clearly identified, it is also clearly seen that as a system it will be cast into the abyss. What is the overall lesson for you and I? Verse 4 of this chapter of 18 says, come out of her, my people, that he be not partaker of her sins, and that he receive not of her plagues. We need to ensure that we come out from her and from her teachings. We need to ensure that we search and try the spirits to see whether they are of God. And we have to ensure that we are not swayed by numbers. For if it is all a matter of numbers, then Rome would win hands down in Christian communities, having the vast amount of people within her ranks. Let us, as we have been considering over the last 4 weeks, turn to God's word, turn to the scriptures, and try the things that we hear by the things which are contained therein, and hold fast that which is good, so that we will effectively come out from among the teachings of Rome and ensure that we hold fast to God's word in its purity, in doctrine, and in practice.